This message was recorded at Fillmore Baptist Church in Princeton, Louisiana. Our goal is to faithfully preach the Word of God for the salvation of sinners, the strengthening of believers, and the glory of God. Please visit our website at www.fillmorebaptist.org and listen for more information at the conclusion of this message.
This is probably, at least in my estimation, and I don't think I'm alone here. Well, I know I'm not because I've read some other men's works on this, but this is probably one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture as far as interpretation and, and just as concerning the implications that it has. Hard, perhaps in an intellectual sense as well as an emotional sense. Hard to fully understand and fully grasp. And as always, We are dependent upon God's help to gain correct understanding here. So I'm going to share with you what I perceive to be the proper interpretation of this passage. And I want to say clearly up front that I do understand this to be a warning passage. It is here for the sake of warning professors. Now, by that I don't mean people who teach in college. I mean professing Christians. It is here to warn professing Christians to essentially do the same thing that Paul exhorts the Corinthians to do. Examine yourself whether you be in the faith or not. There's a sense in which you could say all of Scripture has that purpose, right? You read the Scripture, and that's what it does. It acts as a mirror, so to speak, and will reflect an accurate portrayal of who you are, who I am. This especially is one of those passages that just confronts us, kind of hits us head on with a stiff warning. Now, let me read the passage first, and then we'll come back and discuss it. I'm going to start reading in verse 4 and read through verse 12. Hebrews 6, 4 through 12. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Years ago, we were going to a conference in Kansas City, and I like to drive, and we decided to take the scenic route and travel Highway 7 up through Arkansas, which if you've ever been on Highway 7, you know it's beautiful, beautiful scenery all the way up through Arkansas. Easier driving if you go up 71. curves aren't as sharp, and you know, they over smaller hills and that kind of thing. But Highway 7 is beautiful. And like I say, I like driving, so I don't mind that kind of thing. However, I had an old van that we were driving, and I was hauling a trailer, pretty good sized trailer, 6x12 tandem axle trailer, because I was taking all the music equipment, and since we were going that way anyway, the office, the headquarters of the organization that we were with at the time, asked if I would take some office stuff up there for all of their meetings, and which turned out to be quite a bit of stuff. It's almost like moving the office up there. In other words, the trailer was heavy. The trailer was heavy. It had brakes, but they were electric brakes, and if you know anything about that, they weren't the greatest. And I had a brake control inside my van. But at any rate, coming down those hills, some of which were very steep, it turned out to be more than a deal than I thought. I'm working the brake in the van with my right foot and driving with my right hand, and with my left hand I'm working the electric brakes on the trailer, and you could smell brakes burning like crazy. And we made it up and down a couple of hills like that, and I was beginning to see how much of a task this was going to be. Of course, it was too late. There's no time for turning back now. There's no way to, doesn't make sense to turn back at this point. And we're driving along, and we came up on, I'm thinking, we just got to get through this. And we came up on a sign that said, steep and curvy, next 68 miles. Listen, at that point, and Leslie enjoyed the scenery. She did enjoy it. I didn't see a lot of it, and I mostly was looking at the road right in front of me. But at that point, there is need for endurance, and there is need for great carefulness, which we did. I did try to try to exercise great carefulness. And I don't know who the road crew was, that put the sign there. But I don't think they put it there to discourage me. It had that effect. at least momentarily. I mean, I'm already thinking, we made it, down that last hill, and then you see a sign that says it's going to be this way. In fact, it's going to be worse the next 68 miles. It had that effect for a while of discouraging me. But whoever put that sign there, they didn't put it there to discourage me. They put it there to warn me so that I would be careful. So that, not just me. I mean, they didn't just have me in mind. But so that drivers would be careful on their way. So that they would not take these curves and these hills lightly. So that they would pay attention to the road and drive carefully. It's no time to be dozing off on a road like that. It's never a time to be dozing off, but especially on a road like that. Well, that's sort of an analogy of where we're at here. This is a sign the writer of Hebrews has put here. Or, more specifically, this is a sign that the Holy Spirit has put here saying, be careful. It's a yellow sign, yellow triangular sign, saying, be careful. Watch out. Don't take it for granted. This is not a time for cruise control and autopilot. This is a time to take heed. Remember chapter 2, verse 1? Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Remember chapter 3, the negative example that the writer of Hebrews sets up before us, says, look at this, these people crashed. They didn't make it. They did not enter God's rest because they didn't believe. Another driving story, I remember before I was driving, I remember going to on our regular trip to Virginia when I was growing up, and this is before they had finished I-20, and so we'd be, you know, on and off of Highway 80 as we cut our way through the South. And when you would get over, I believe it was in Mississippi, once you would cross over into Mississippi, they had a huge sign on the side of the road, which I guess, the best I can remember, it was Highway 80, but huge sign on the side of the road there that told how many people had been killed on this highway in the last whatever it was, you know, like in the past year or in the past 5 years, whatever it was, X amount of people have been killed on this highway. Now again, they didn't put that there to scare everybody, unless scaring you made you drive more carefully. That's what they were telling you. They were saying, look, some people didn't make, this road is dangerous and not everybody makes it. So we have a sign here, a warning sign saying, look, pay attention. Because not everybody has made the trip. And it is a warning not to discourage us, not to frustrate us, discourage us, cause despair or anything like that. It is a warning to wake us up, so that we take heed, like chapter 2, verse 1 says, so that we consider, like chapter 3 says, the seriousness of entering the rest of God. That's what we have before us today, a warning. Verse 4, you see the language that he uses here. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away. See, there again, that's the danger, and it's similar to the language he uses in 2:1, there where he says, take heed lest you drift away. It's the same idea. There you have the analogy of a ship drifting off course. Be careful lest you drift away. Here is the idea of falling. If they fall away, that's the danger. If someone like that falls away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. So there's the warning. Essentially this, if I can just paraphrase it real quick. Somebody who has had these experiences, been enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and so on. If they fall away from Christ, that's the issue here. If they fall away from Christ, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. And the emphasis here, there is heavy emphasis here on the word impossible. In verse 4, the first word in the English is for, but in the Greek, the first word is the word we have translated impossible. Up front, for emphasis. He wants you to know, what I'm about to say is an impossibility. Now, let me say up front again, for the sake of warning, that's strong language. He's not saying it's unadvisable that, you know, you would allow yourself to fall away or something of that nature, because it is difficult. It's difficult to be restored again to repentance. No, that's not what he says. Impossible. And again, word order in Greek usually has to do with emphasis. So there it is, right up front in that sentence. Impossible, for it is impossible for those who fall away to be restored again to repentance. It is a wake-up call, because that's exactly what is going on with the Hebrews. And we've discussed in pretty good detail already. This is the reason for his writing. Remember, he says to them, you are in need of endurance. Why? Because they are in danger of turning away from Christ and going back to Mosaic law or Judaism for righteousness. And that's what this whole epistle is about. This whole letter is a warning to them and an exhortation. Don't turn back. Don't turn your back on Christ. And as I mentioned earlier on, the author of Hebrews weaves back and forth from exposition, where he will take, for example, an Old Testament passage, and he will exegete it, and he will show how that Christ is superior, for example, to the angels or to Moses or to the law. That's exposition, where he takes Old Testament passages and shows us Jesus in them, shows how Jesus fulfilled them. And he weaves back and forth from that to exhortation, from exposition or exegesis to exhortation. And he does this back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Exposition, exhortation. Exposition, exhortation. And this is one of those passages today of exhortation, where he has again began to talk about Christ's superiority in chapter 5. He's begun to touch on how Christ is superior over Melchizedek. And now he again exhorts us, before he goes into a full explanation of that, he exhorts us to take heed, to listen, to watch out, take care, be careful, endure. Why? Because the danger is falling away and never being restored to repentance. In other words, the danger is eternal damnation. Now, he said, last week we looked at chapter 5, and he said in the latter part of that chapter, though this time, verse 12, though this time, by this time, you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And in chapter 6, continuing in that vein, he says in verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles, and again, without going through that again, last Sunday night, remember, we just, essentially what he's talking about there is Judaism. The first principles of Christ, it is what the Old Testament taught us about Christ. It is what the Old Testament laid out in doctrines of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrines of verse 2 here, doctrines of cleansings or washings. Just a note here. I should have mentioned the other night. I don't think I did. The word translated baptisms here, and I have the New King James, and it's translated baptisms in chapter 6, verse 2. Baptismos. Is in every other place in the New Testament, that word is used to refer to ceremonial cleansings practiced under the Old Covenant. For some reason here, the King James translators translated it baptism. The word for Christian baptism is baptizo. That's the word that's usually translated baptism. I just let you in on that so you know what he's talking about here is ceremonial cleansings, washings, doctrine of washings under Old Testament law. So leave the first principles, which pointed us to Christ through these means, repentance from dead works and faith toward God, doctrines of washings, laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. All of those things are Old Testament doctrines that they learned in Judaism. And what he's saying is you need, really, you're at a time where you ought to be teachers, and you're really needing someone to go back and teach you again these things so that you can move on to maturity in Christ. These are the first principles of Christ, but now the fullness has come, in, of course, what we refer to as Christianity, they need to move on in faith in Christ. And instead, they're in danger of backing up again. And verse 3, "And this we will do if God permits." So he's saying, now what I want to do is move you on to completion. Perfection. Maturity. By focusing your full attention on the work of Christ. All of these things, the first principles, they pointed us to Christ, but now Christ has come and fulfilled all of these things. Now, for our righteousness, we need to look to Him and Him alone. So he's saying, I want to move you on to maturity by focusing our full attention on Christ. And we will do this if God permits. Our salvation, as well as our sanctification, which follows, of course, our initial being saved, regeneration, our salvation, our sanctification, our ultimate glorification is all dependent upon God's will. Ultimately, dependent upon God's will. God is sovereign. It's interesting, and I just mention that because of the writer bringing it up here. It's interesting that he doesn't say, this we will do if you will permit me. I'm going to move you on if you'll permit me. No, he says, we'll move on if God permits. Focusing their attention, again, on God. And that's always the right one to focus on. Don't get distracted. For example, if you're driving through the mountains in Arkansas, the scenery is beautiful, but the primary thing you need to do is focus on the road if you want to get there safely. Focus on the one who has power to get you there. Focus on God. We will move on to perfection, to maturity, if God permits. And then he begins, the writer begins to move on. He's going to try to take them there, and he's hoping that they will follow in faith. In other words, that they will grasp these truths, that they will not turn back. And then again, he lays down as his exhortation this saying in verse 4, 5, and 6. I want to move you on to perfection in Christ because if you turn back, then it's impossible for you to be restored again to repentance. The implication is that there's then no hope. No hope. Now here's what I want to do. I hope to clarify some things here. A lot of times this passage is presented as drawing a line. Like if you draw a line in the floor and you tell somebody, you cross that line, you have passed the point of no return. And you will perish. You cross that line, and it's over. Well, let's go through here and look at this. And I want to start with his description of the people that he's saying are in danger of, well, maybe crossing that line. Verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened." Now, let me say, here has been probably the crux of the controversy here. Is he talking to people who are genuinely saved, and he knows they're saved, or he's confident they're saved, and he's saying to them, you might cross that line and fall from grace, so that you go from the state of salvation to the state of unsaved? Is he saying you can lose your salvation? Certainly sounds that way, doesn't it? Listen to how he describes them. Once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Is he talking about saved people? Well, I would submit this to you, and again, let me say this as I go through here. Hopefully, what I say, my main concern is being accurate, accurately conveying the truth of God's Word here. And let me say this. I think you're going to see there's some comfort in these verses. At the same time, I don't want to minimize the warning. The warning is real, and the warning is for professors. Anybody who professes to be a Christian should not be above examining themselves to see whether they are indeed in the faith or not. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Well, the word here means just like what you would sound. I mean, it's not what you would what it sounds like. Not difficult here to grasp. And it comes from the word photiso. We get our word photo from. It's the idea of light, enlightened. It's in the aorist passive tense, aorist tense, and it's passive voice. So it's they have been, or probably more woodenly translated, after being enlightened, after having been enlightened. Light was shed on these people. They could see, basically. Like the old song and saying, you know, I saw the light. And it's not because I created or anything, it's passively. The light was shined on me and I saw it. So again, and it's in the aorist tense, so again it's the idea of after having been enlightened. These people, after having been enlightened, after being able to see, are in danger of falling away. Let me give you somewhat of a parallel verse here, 2 Peter 2:20 and 21. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Another warning sign. 2 Peter 2:20, 21. And then secondly here, the writer of Hebrews says that they have tasted the heavenly gift. They were once enlightened. They now see something they didn't see before. And they have tasted the heavenly gift. The best way I know to communicate the meaning of this word tasted here, guomai, is the idea of experience. You actually experienced the heavenly gift. Now let me give you a couple reasons I say that. It is used literally, same word in Matthew 27:34, when Jesus is on the cross and they handed up to him sour wine. Matthew 27:34 says, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Now there it's used in a very literal sense. Jesus actually tasted the wine, and when he tasted it, he wouldn't drink of it. It's the same word used here. But it's also used metaphorically in other places, as it is here. One example is Matthew 16:28, where Jesus says, he's speaking to his disciples, he says, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. taste death. There he's using it metaphorically. It's the idea of experiencing. He's saying to them, some of you standing here will not experience death. Taste in that sense. Until you see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Also here in Hebrews, and this is always, we always want to try to get things in context, right? And if we want to interpret rightly. So it's helpful, for example, first of all, to see how this same writer uses whatever word we're looking at, if he uses it in other places, how does he use it? Well, Hebrews 2:9, he uses this same word. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Now there again, it's used metaphorically for experiencing death. Jesus might taste death. In other words, that he, by the grace of God, might experience death for everyone. He's going to experience death for every one of his people. He experiences it so that we don't have to. He did experience it, past tense now. He did experience so that we don't have to. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning, talking about the atonement. Jesus experienced the outpouring of the wrath of God so that you and I don't have to. He experienced it in our place. Well, the author in describing that uses the word taste. So what I'm saying is the word taste is used meaning experience. So in verse 4 here, Hebrews 6:4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift. In other words, experience the heavenly gift. And have become partakers. Again, another word that really doesn't need much explanation. And the writer of Hebrews uses it in other places as well. Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. He addresses his readers. Seems to be assuming their genuine salvation. He calls them partakers of the heavenly calling. And then again in chapter 3, verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And that, too, by the way, is key to will help our understanding of these verses. He says, you have become partakers of Christ if you hold the beginning of your confidence, steadfast to the end. So in other words, if you endure, then that will stand as proof that you did indeed partake of Christ. The implication is, if you don't endure, then you never really were a partaker of Christ. So here in Hebrews 6:4, he says, these people who are in danger of falling away forever, possibly, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Strong language, isn't it? They were once enlightened, actually once for all enlightened, and have tasted or experienced the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. And as I said, the word itself really doesn't need much explanation. We understand what a partaker is, someone who partakes of something. If I said, hey, partake with me of this bluebell heavenly hash or something like that, then you would understand. I'm inviting you to have some. So they were enlightened. They were tasters. They have experienced the heavenly gift, and they were partakers of the Holy Spirit. And verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now this is the same word again, guomai, that he used in speaking of tasting the heavenly gift. So we don't need to talk about that word again, except here he just uses it again, I think, referring to experience. Verse 5, and you have experienced the good word of God. a reference to the gospel and the power of the gospel. And you have experienced or tasted the powers of the age to come. Again, that is striking language, isn't it? You who were, or those who were, he says in verse 4, but he's talking to his readers, those of you who were once enlightened, experienced the heavenly gift, experienced the good word of God, experienced the powers of the age to come, and those who were partakers of the Holy Spirit, if they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. That's the warning. You've been included in all of these things, and if you now turn your back on Christ and all of these blessings, the greater light, the heavenly gift, the Holy Spirit, the good Word of God, the age to come, you reject all of that, turn your back on Christ, then it is impossible to renew you again or restore you again to repentance. That's what the author is saying. So I raise the question again. Is it then possible to be saved and then be lost? Now, I want to be very careful here, because there is a real danger, and I want to acknowledge this, that there we all come to the Bible with presuppositions. Everybody does. We can do the best we can to not have them. We're still going to have them. But we can be honest about that and make an honest effort, of course, with praying for God's aid. Make an honest effort to look beyond them where necessary. In other words, we want to have the right understanding. We don't want to come with presuppositions that blind us to what the Scripture is saying. So we want to be prepared, if need be, to cast off presuppositions that are contradictory to the truth. So I acknowledge that. I understand that. And I know that one of the dangers here is interpreting Scripture through the lens of a particular system. For example, we could approach the Scripture this way. We could come to this passage and say, you know what, I'm convinced that people can be saved and then lost, and therefore this is a no-brainer, and we interpret the passage along those lines. We can do just the other, the opposing view. We can come to this passage with the presupposition that I am determined, no matter what the Scripture says, nobody can be saved and then lost. And we can view this passage and other warning passages through that lens, make it fit our system. We don't want to do either one of those. We want to come, by God's grace, we want to come to the Scripture asking the question, what is the Lord saying here? Having said that, however, we cannot approach this verse as, or this passage, as though it stands alone. It must be interpreted in the light of the rest of Scripture. It must be interpreted in light of its own context, that is, the letter to the Hebrews, and how the author of Hebrews talks about salvation, whether he talks about a temporary or an eternal salvation, and it must be interpreted in the light of its greater context in the Bible. Do other passages of Scripture talk about being saved and then lost? Well, obviously this morning we won't have time to go through all that. Let me just do the best that I can to give you my own conclusion here, and then search it out for yourself as well. I have said before that I think the author here, all the way through this letter, does the same thing that we still do today. When we talk to a congregation of people, we will use terms like addressing them. I will use terms like church, beloved, or say something like, those of you, those of us who are saved. And yet I know full well that probably not everybody in any given group of people, not everybody is truly saved. So in one sense, he talks to them as though they were definitely saved. On the other hand, he's giving them these warning signs saying, if you're not, don't take it for granted that you are. You better make sure that you are. You better endure. You better, instead of turning away from Christ, instead of relaxing your grip, you better hold fast. You better grab hold of Christ and hold on and don't let go. You say, well, I believe in the sovereignty of God. I don't think it's necessary for me to hold on. God holds me. Let me tell you, the Scripture says you better hold on. And if you believe in the sovereignty of God, that's good. Then you know that ultimately, the only way you're going to hold on is that God is going to empower you to do that. So that's good. Don't forsake that doctrine. God is sovereign. We will move on, the writer says, if God permits. He is certainly sovereign. But He still commands you to hold fast. I want you to consider for a moment Judas Iscariot. When we went through Luke, oh man, we saw amazing things. Demons cast out. Crippled people made whole in an instant. The dead raised. Bread multiplied. Jesus is just doing miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. It's amazing. So amazing that many people out there want to deny it. Say it's just not believable. And something else that is also amazing is that Jesus would perform miracles through other men. I mean, it's one thing for the Son of God to raise the dead. It's another, isn't it, for Peter to do it, for him to go into the house of Dorcas and command her to get up. He's not Son of God. But he did it through Christ working through him, the power of the Holy Spirit working through him. And we saw even during Jesus' earthly ministry, now when Peter raised Dorcas, that was after the resurrection, but even during Jesus' ministry, he was not the only one doing miracles. He sent out the 12 in one place, and in another place he sent out 70, two by two. And they just came back astounded. Demons are subject to us. In the first place, they were enlightened because they saw the Son of God and they recognized Him as the Son of God. They made professions like, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter wasn't the only one to come to that conclusion. They said, "You are the Messiah." And they tasted of the heavenly gift. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Jesus is the gift. Because Jesus is salvation. And so that you could say it either way. That what is the heavenly gift the writer of Hebrews talks about here? Well, you could say it's Christ Himself. You could say it's salvation. Essentially, you're saying one and the same thing. It's God's gift to humanity. His gift to His people. Salvation through Christ. And these people experienced it. To some degree. And they were partakers of the Holy Spirit. As I mentioned a moment ago, Jesus sends out the 12 and He sends out the 70 and they came back marveling. that demonic powers were subject to them. That is because of the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through them. And they were partakers in that ministry. And they experienced the good Word of God so that when not only the disciples, but other people, when Jesus gave His first sermon in His own hometown synagogue, they marveled, Luke says, at the gracious words that proceeded from His mouth. Now, I don't presume that they were all believers. As a matter of fact, they practically ran Him out of town. I don't think they were all believers. And yet they marveled. They recognized the grace flowing from His lips. They experienced the good Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Some of them witnessed miracles. They saw Jesus raise the dead. They saw Him heal lame limbs. They saw Him give the blind sight. And some of them did those miracles. Brothers and sisters, that's the astounding thing. When Jesus sent out the 12, and when Jesus sent out the 70, was that everybody except Judas Iscariot? He was enlightened to a degree. He tasted the heavenly gift to some degree. He experienced it. He partook in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing in the text that would indicate. You go back and read the accounts of the disciples. Nowhere are we told specifically that Judas did a miracle. But there's nothing to indicate that he did not. The 12 went out. That includes Judas Iscariot. And the 70 went out. And they marvel that demons were subject to them. They partook in the ministry of the Holy Spirit and tasted of the good Word of God and of the powers of the age to come. What I'm saying is all the way through Jesus' own ministry, Judas was there as a participant. And he did not make it because he was a child of the devil, the son of perdition. Jesus said to them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" Didn't Jesus say that he would lose nothing of all the Father had given him? Not one person would be lost except, Jesus said, except the son of perdition. He was referring to Judas, so that the Scripture might be fulfilled. He was a partaker, but not a partaker. He was in, but he wasn't in. He had what John Calvin and others called a temporary faith. This may seem like somewhat of a stretch, but it's actually not a foreign idea. Remember this parable of the seed and the sower? Jesus said some of the seed in Matthew 13, Mark 4, Jesus said some of the seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and snatched that seed up. Some of the seed fell on rocky soil, and it sprung up. But then the sun came up, and when the heat bore down on it, it withered. And when Jesus went on to explain that, He said, that's indicative of some people who receive the Word with joy. But when persecution comes for the Word's sake, Jesus said, they're gone. Or, like the seed that fell among thorny ground, the cares of this world, Jesus said, chokes it out. They don't endure. They have a temporary faith. It's a faith in some sense. It's not a saving faith. In other words, they never were saved. What happened is, the fact that they truly never were saved eventually manifested. That plant had no root, and so it withered. So do you see what he's saying? He's saying here, you can appear to be in. In fact, you can indeed be enlightened to some extent. You can indeed experience the heavenly gift to some extent. What I'm suggesting to you is he's not talking about salvation. You can indeed be a partaker of the Holy Spirit and yet not be saved. That is, you are affected in some positive way by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, by the good Word of God, by the powers of the age to come. Some were just witnesses. They just saw it happen. But they participated in a sense because they were there. And they stood back and they marveled and they said things like, gracious words are flowing from his lips. Or things like the soldier says that was sent to arrest him at one point. Never has a man spoken like this. And yet, though they were affected, though they did indeed participate to some extent, they were never saved. And so ultimately they fall away. They may have had, like Judas, they may have had all the appearances of a saved person, but they did not endure. Judas did not endure. And so he says in verse 6, if this is what happens, if a person who fits this scenario eventually falls away, then it's impossible to restore them again to repentance. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. The verbs here for crucify again and put Him to an open shame, both the verbs here are in the present tense. So it carries this idea, and I'm going to paraphrase, the idea being, as long as they crucify again the Son of God, and as long as they put Him to an open shame, it's impossible for them to be restored to repentance. While they are participating in that kind of rejection of Christ, they cannot be restored to repentance. That may, let me emphasize that, that may leave the door open for the possibility of them repenting. In other words, as long as you're in that state, you can't experience real repentance. But if you get out of that state, then you can. Maybe. That may leave the door open for that. But the bottom line is this. After knowing all you know, I think this is what he's telling the Hebrews. After knowing all you know and all of you have learned, all that you have learned, if you now turn from Christ back to the Judaism that you came from, rejecting Christ, rejecting His sacrifice, then there is nowhere else for you to go. There is, and we're going to see him say that later, there is no other sacrifice. And it's over. If you reject Christ, finally, then it's over. You will perish. Now, real quick, and when we're done, he gives an analogy here, real similar to the one we used earlier about the sower. For the earth which drinks in the rain and often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. You go out and you plant a little garden, you plant tomato plants or something, and it just doesn't produce. I mean, maybe it kind of pops up, but it never produces fruit. Probably eventually what you're going to do is yank that stuff up out of the ground. You're either going to do like I do, run over it with a mower. Sometimes I don't even give them the chance to produce, you know. But you're either going to go run over them with a mower, or you're going to pluck them up and throw them on the pile. We have a pile at our house where we burn stuff. So you're going to pluck them up and throw them on the pile because they're not any good to you. And that's what he's saying. This is what these people are like. They get all the blessings. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've been enlightened. They've tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come. They've been partakers in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They have soaked in the blessings, and they're not producing. So he says, their end is to be cursed, to be burned. It's a call for endurance. It's a warning sign. The road is curvy. The road is steep. Many people have made shipwreck. So take heed. Don't take it for granted. Verse 12, and we're going to go back through verses, look at verses 9 through 12 tonight. Now let me say this before I forget. If you have questions, if questions are popping up in your mind right now, write them down, and tonight we'll deal with them. And if I don't, and when I get up here, if I don't remember that and I don't give you opportunity, somebody raise your hand and say, you said we were going to be able to ask questions, and we'll stop and do questions, because I may forget. But we will deal with your questions tonight. We're going to deal with verses 9 through 12 tonight. Let me just, right now as we close, read verse 11 and 12. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and endurance inherit the promises. Endure. What is the real proof of your salvation? Endurance. 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 You go after Christ. Hold fast your profession of faith. Hold fast to Christ. Endure. Did you notice in all the things he named, tasting the heavenly gift, partaking in the Holy Spirit, tasting the good Word of God, did you notice in all of the things he named, he never mentioned regeneration? Never mentioned sanctification? He never even mentioned faith, which is something he put so much emphasis on in this book. That's one reason I don't think he's talking about genuinely saved people. In other words, he's not saying you can be saved and then lost. He's saying you can look like you're saved when in reality you're lost. And even though you look like a saved person, eventually you will fall away. Would you stand?
This sermon is made available through the ministry of Fillmore Baptist Church in Princeton, Louisiana. Our desire is to faithfully proclaim the message of salvation which God has provided in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. For more resources and information, please visit our website at www.fillmorebaptist.org. You may use the links there to contact us or write us at Fillmore Baptist Church, 6304 Highway 80, Princeton, Louisiana, 71067.